this morning. I want to welcome everyone here and those joining us on Facebook. Children are dismissed at this time. Give them heaven, Anne. All right, we are going to be in the book of Revelation this morning, book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 4. You may recall that when we left Revelation, we'd finished chapter 3, hence we start chapter 4. So some would say that now we're getting into the good stuff, but to me the whole book is good from Genesis to Revelation. Someone once said, I believe the Bible from Genesis to maps. So we get back to Revelation. You may remember that the book of Revelation is all about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus as he is. Many times we see him in the gospel, we see him as a man, as he's walking, as he's talking, as he's teaching, as he's doing miracles. But in the book of Revelation, we see a whole different Jesus. Same Jesus, just not in his humanity. We see him in his deity and his glory and his majesty, and so today we want to continue on in chapter 4. Now, I was hoping to get through all of chapter 4 this morning, but it was obvious as I was going through it that I realized that we're going to have to do this in 2 weeks. Hence, the title of the message, The Throne of God, Part 1. And so, Revelation 4 and 5, the events of 4 and 5 happen around the throne of God, and we'll talk about that. But Revelation chapter, you may remember, and just in the way of review, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 says, John is told, the Apostle John is told, to write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And so we use that as an outline for the book. We can break the book down into three sections. And as we do, chapter 1 is the past. Or as John says, or Jesus tells John, the things that you have seen. And in Revelation 1, John saw the Lord Jesus moving amongst the lampstands and stuff, and the lampstands were the church. And so we see Jesus, and he gives a picture of the exalted Jesus and everything. We saw that. And so those are the things that he had seen. This would be the vision of the Lord Jesus. And so then chapter 2 and 3 would be the present, those things that are, and those are the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Can anybody name them without looking? The seven churches in Revelation, the seven churches in Asia that wrote that Jesus wrote to: Ephesus, Smyrna. Let's go in order, please. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so, if we didn't go in order, I'd get all messed up. And, you know, anyway, but this is the present church era. This is the present church time. And these letters are written to specific churches, but also apply to every church at every era during the time of the church age. And so that would be the present. And then chapters 4 through 22 is the future, those things that are to take place after this. After this would be after the church age, and so, or after the rapture of the church. And so we start in chapter 4 here. He says, very first phrase says, after this I looked. After this I looked, and this is a transition time. And he's going to move into a new section, a new category, a new vision. A lot of times he'll start his sections about a new vision that he has with, after this I looked and saw, or something like that. And so this is a new vision separate from the ones that he had about the churches in Revelation. And so pretty clear division here in the book of Revelation. We are now moving into times that will be, things that are going to take place. And so let's just read all of Revelation chapter 4, and we'll only get through half of verse 6 this morning. So yeah, I'll have to come back next week to get the rest. So, Revelation 4, verses 1 and following. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like the trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Some of yours says sardius. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Wow. Wow. That's really all we have to say this morning. And we want to kind of unpackage this. First of all, as we look at this, we want to see the invitation to the throne of God. John starts with the word behold. He says, behold, because he wants to get our attention. He says, after this, behold, hey, wake up, people. I got something I want to tell you about, and it's magnificent. And he starts with the word behold, and he gets our attention. And there was a door standing open in heaven. I don't know this is a literal door frame-like thing, but the word literally means a portal or an entrance. And so there was an opening up into heaven. And then he talks about the first voice. What's he talking about? He said, I heard speaking to me. He said, then the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said. The first voice, what's he talking about? Well, it goes back to Revelation 1:10, where he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so that was the voice that was spoke to him. This is the same voice that spoke to him about all the different churches, only I don't think it was as loud as a trumpet. I think maybe Jesus used a different voice or whatever, but there was a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I was in a band in high school, I was in the marching band and in the school band. I was a percussionist. I didn't really do much. Trust me. You know, drummers are guys that hang around with musicians. But anyway, the loudest instrument in the band is what? The trumpet, right? You think of the whole brass section, you got a trombone. Well, that's not real loud. And you get the tuba, and he can blow as hard as he wants. It's just not going to come out really loud. My brother played a French horn. That's not nearly as loud as a trumpet. And so the reason he uses this voice was like a trumpet is because he wants to convey the idea that this was a very loud voice that came to him and invited him up into heaven, right? He says, come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place. And the voice of Jesus calls to him and invites John to come up into heaven. Now, there are a lot of people today that have written books and talked about how when they died, they went to heaven and they came back and stuff like that. The problem with all of those is that their accounts are not consistent with what's in Scripture. Now, I want you to think about two. The Scripture mentions only two people that actually were taken up into heaven and shown what was going on there, and then, you know, not in a vision, but actually taken up into the third heaven. They didn't die. They were taken up in their spirit in the third heaven. Do you know who those two were? Paul. Paul is one of them, and John, yeah. Now, Ezekiel, Daniel, they had visions, and Isaiah had visions of the throne of God, but they were never taken in their spirit up there. These were the only two. Paul was told that he was not allowed to write about what he saw. The only one allowed to write about what he saw was John. So therefore, all these accounts of these people who died and stuff like that, to me, are bogus. Now, they may have had an experience, but we can't look at what they write and say, oh, well, that's consistent, or that should be the same as the scripture or anything. No, this is the account of what we have that goes on up in heaven. And quite frankly, it's pretty majestic and much better than what anybody else writes. And so, by the way, good job on the quiz there with Paul, John. So the Bible talks about three different heavens in scripture. There are three different heavens. The first one being the sky or our atmosphere is also called the heavens. And then there's space or the galaxies. The psalmist writes about that. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the psalmist agrees with Paul in Romans 1 that says the creation, not just this atmosphere, but the space and sky and everything else, proclaims the handiwork of God. People can hear it and understand it. They can understand that language. And so the third heaven there is the very presence of God or God's throne. So John was in the spirit. This means that his body was still on the island of Patmos, but he was carried away in his spirit up into the heaven, up into the third heaven. And he got a vision of, or a picture of, and a view of God and the throne of God. And so, I don't know about you, but I wrestle with things. Sometimes I wrestle with minutiae, sometimes I don't. But this is one of the things I've wrestled with. It's like, okay, did he actually see a physical throne? Was there like a piece of furniture up there, and God was on that piece of furniture? I think, well, if God is spirit, how does he sit on a throne? So I start musing in my mind about this. Is it really a throne? Is it not a throne? So the word throne there, and so we see the throne of God. The word throne is the word thronos in Greek. And it means a stately seat, and by implication, power or a potentate. So in other words, is he really talking about a stately a seat, like a big throne up there? Sure, because he doesn't say it's like a throne. But it's also, it represents power and authority and the power of God, the presence of God. The very presence of God is there. And so it could be a literal throne that God is sitting on, that he's getting a glimpse of this and seeing this. And if he is, to me, it's for the purpose of man to relate to God. We relate to kings sitting on a throne. We relate to that, don't we? And so that would help us understand God better and his sovereignty. But it's hard to know if it's an actual piece of furniture. Isaiah says this. Isaiah 66:1, he says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? In other words, can you build a house for me that would contain me? Solomon had the same issue when he built the temple, and he's like, this is not going to contain you. I know it's not going to contain you. And yet he built the temple for God. In Revelation 16:17, he says this, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And so is the throne then in the temple? There is one certainly there. Or is the throne merely a reference to the actual presence of God himself? Hard to know. Is there a physical throne there? I don't know. One thing we know, though, was when Jesus ascended, he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, right? He ascended to the right hand of God. and he sits there at the right hand of God. Now, the picture we have there is the Lord Jesus, after the work of redemption was done, he goes up and he sits and he rests there because his work is done, right? We got that understanding? But here we see the throne of God, and it's described in such a way as him who's seated on it. And it's not so much that he's seating because his work is done or he's resting, but he sits on his throne because he is reigning as king and judge, especially judge. You see, we see through the book of Revelation that God is sitting on his throne as judge. And what he's going to pour out on the earth is nothing short of justice and judgment. And so he's sitting to reign. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Sounds like he was sitting on a throne. The prophet Micaiah, remember when they called him in, Ahab called him in, and he said, "Yeah, go. The Lord's giving you the victory." And Ahab goes, "See, every time I call him, he prophesies something bad about me." And then he actually got serious, and he said, Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left." Sounds like God sits on his throne. And Daniel also had a vision. I had a lot of fun with this week, by the way. Daniel had a vision here. And he said, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," by the way, the Ancient of Days is a title for God himself, the Ancient of Days, "took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." God's throne has wheels. I don't know what that means. "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Again, we get this picture up in heaven that I think those who see it just have a hard time describing what they're actually seeing, because there's very little on earth to compare it to, little to nothing. Ezekiel had a vision. By the way, your assignment this week, you have an assignment this week. You need to read Ezekiel chapter 1, fully comprehend it, totally understand it, and then come ready with that knowledge and understanding. Now, we're going to be looking a lot at Ezekiel 1 next week as we look at the four living creatures. Now, I'm a guy that has a hard time conceptualizing. You can describe something to me, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, and that's where I struggle through Ezekiel and those places, because they describe. But here in Ezekiel chapter 1, he says this, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance." In other words, it's not necessarily a throne, and it's not necessarily someone who has a human appearance. But it's like that. "And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." These are various accounts of people who saw the throne of God in some way. And it comes out just a little different and a little bit descriptions based on who they are and their understanding and everything else. But there's no debating here that there's nothing like the throne of God. There's nothing like it. It is his presence. It is brilliant. It is full of splendor and color and power and authority and majesty. It is above every other throne that there is. and it's amazing. And he reigns and rules sovereign over all of it. That's the throne of God. Whether it's a literal throne or not, or if it's just an image of the presence of God and his authority, either way it works. And so we see here the appearance of the throne. Say, didn't you already describe that? No. See, I think John is given the task of describing the indescribable. And so he says here in verse 3, he says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, some of yours says sardius. The NASB says sardius. Same deal, carnelian, sardius. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Okay? And so here we see the jasper. The jasper, there it's believed that the jasper is clear. And it could be or resemble a diamond. Say, where do you get that from? Good question. Revelation chapters 21, verses 10 and 11 says this, and he carried me away in the spirit to the great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So jasper is clear as crystal, just like a diamond would be. And so that's where the understanding of it. Now, we also have carnelian, or sardius, and it's a fiery blood-red ruby. Now, the interesting, and I don't know if it means anything, but this is an interesting little factoid, so to speak, is that both the sardius and the jasper are the first and last stones that were on the chest of the high priest's garments. And so the representing, of course, the firstborn was Reuben, and which means behold a son, and then the last born, who was the last born of the children of Jacob? Benjamin, that's right. And so, and his name means son of my right hand. And so I don't know if that's significant at all, but those were the stones. It could be an implication that God is sovereign over the entire nation of Israel, from the firstborn to the last. It could be that he is again saying he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last, the first and the last, beginning and the end. So around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And so this is basically a rainbow that had predominantly green as its color, as this rainbow. Isn't it interesting? I don't know about you, but there's rainbows here. Makes me realize that, you know, the homosexual movement have hijacked the symbol of a rainbow, haven't they? You think they do that on purpose? I think they do. So there's nothing wrong with a rainbow. If we're going to see one in heaven, it's going to be kind of a greenish tint. But I think it's interesting because around the throne of God, and we're going to get into a little bit here, all the things around the throne, we kind of read it already. But around the throne, you have all those peals of lightning and thunder and all this other stuff and all this commotion going on, but also you have this rainbow that is kind of predominantly green that would actually kind of point us to peace and tranquility. So with God, there's always balance. He's not all judgment. He's not all justice and harshness and punishment. He's also mercy and grace. There's always a balance with God. And in theology, there's always a balance in theology, and that should be that way. And that's part of the problem is some churches get so far one way that they get out of balance. And so with God, there's always a balance. So then we look at here the activity around the throne of God. There's a lot of stuff going on. The first thing they list is the 24 elders. The 24 elders. It says that around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And now we see these 24 elders, and before we try to dive into the five different ideas of who they are, now let's look at, first of all, they are clothed with white garments. Their garments were cleansed and made white through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are clothed with white garments, pure from the blood of Christ. And then their crowns on their heads You say, is this the crown of life? Is this the crown of righteousness? It doesn't matter. The crown symbolizes victory. This is the victor's crown that were given athletes, that flowery wreath and stuff that was given to athletes. This is a golden crown, which symbolizes the victory in Christ. And so there are 24 elders. So the question is, you know, who are these guys? Well, there's five different theories here on this. First of all, they're angels. I don't know who believes this or whatever, but some people say, well, these are probably elder or angels. But however, angels were never ruled with Christ. Angels were created to serve. There are some that are warrior angels that come and they fight wars, they fight against the demonic spirits. They're warrior angels. And there are others that are servant angels that are there sent to minister to those who will be saved. But there are no angels that are in the category of elders or rulers in any way with Christ. By the way, elders, or the elder position, is not a servant position. That's the deacon's position in the church. The elder's position in the church is a position of leadership. They are to lead the sheep. And so the angels are not to lead the sheep. They've never been referred to in Scripture as elders. And so I think it'd be safe to conclude that these are actually humans that are sitting on the thrones. Just a side note here to help us understand, 24 is a number in Scripture for completion and representation. You say, well, I thought 7 was the number of completion. It is, but 24 is also the number of representation. You see this when the 24 officers of the sanctuary were representing 24 courses of the Levitical priests, and then there were 24 divisions of singers. So these 24 elders would be representatives of something. They're representing something, a larger group. So what would they be representing? Well, some say that the 24 elders were Jewish elders of the Old Testament. There were the Jewish elders of the Old Testament. However, the problem with this is Israel as a nation hasn't been saved. And so they wouldn't be there representing them at this time. Remember, this is after the rapture of the church, but before the second coming of Christ. And so they wouldn't be representing Israel, because Israel doesn't get saved as a nation until the second coming of Christ, when they look on him whom they pierced. So thirdly, some believe that these are tribulation saints. Well, that wouldn't be either, because they haven't died yet, because we're just now starting the tribulation, so that wouldn't really fit into the timeline. Fourth, there were some, and for years I believed this too, and still hold to the fact that it's possible, but probably not. And that is that 12 were patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles. But there's no scriptural evidence for that. There's nothing to back that up. Plus, there's never been a division of these 24. They don't divide them up into two groups of 12. And so again, their representatives and the patriarchs wouldn't be representing the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel hasn't been saved yet. So who are they? The last one, I would have to lean more towards this, but, you know, hey, the reality is no one really knows. So let's just say that outright. Nobody knows. All these five are guesses. They're just just summations, probably this, probably not, but I believe they represent the church. The church had been raptured by this time, and the elders that are there have their crowns, which they then lead the church in casting at the feet of Jesus. And so they're representatives of the church. Could be wrong on that, and you know, you and I can disagree on that and still be friends, because none of us really know. There's no reason to be dogmatic here on this. But we see the 24 elders. You know what they do most of the time in the book of Revelation, it seems like? Most of the time in the book of Revelation, 24 elders fall on their face before God. That's pretty much, they spend most of their time not on their thrones, but on their face before God. And so, so they represent the church, which is good, because we're also hopefully worshiping him. So the second thing we see around the throne here is found here in verse 5, where he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And so we see the judgment from the throne. You're saying, well, I don't see judgment in that. how is it that flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and all that and rumblings, how is that, how does that point toward judgment? Well, let's just take a trek down through the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, remember what happens in Exodus 19? Remember, they're given the law. God is meeting Moses on Mount Sinai, and they're to consecrate themselves for 3 days, and then on the third day, they're supposed to come and stand at the base of the mountain, and God is going to come down on the mountain and give Moses the law and meet with Moses. And so here, Exodus 19, 16 says that on the morning of the third day, that would be the third day of consecration, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Why was there thunder and lightning? Were they just experiencing a storm that day? No, the very presence of God came down on the mountain, and with him came lightning and thunder and peals of thunder and noise and all kinds of stuff, and the trumpet. And it's a picture of the presence of God. You say, well, where do you get judgment from that part? You don't. Carry on with me. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, so with the presence of God comes the law, and comes with the law comes judgment. And so Revelation 8 and verse 5, this takes place after the last seal is opened and before the trumpets are blown. So the rest of the book of Revelation, and a large part of the book of Revelation, we have there's seven seals, and the seals are open. Each seal that's open brings judgment on the earth, and then there's seven trumpets. The seventh seal opens up seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up seven bowls. And so here at the end of the seals, it says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. These all seem to come with the judgment. Every time we see these peals of thunder and the rumblings and the flashes of lightning and an earthquake, it seems to always be associated with judgment. Again, in Revelation 11, 19, at the end of after the last trumpet was blasted, it says, then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. So again, these are associated with the end of this section of judgment, and now a new section is coming. Again, in Revelation 16, verse 17 and 18, the seventh angel then poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. What was done? Judgment. Judgment being poured out without mixture, right? And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. Matter of fact, he goes on, if I got more of the text on there, the rest of the earthquake then levels every mountain. And every island disappears into the sea. And there's catastrophic changes to this planet. Can you imagine looking out and seeing Mount McKinley or Denali just leveled? And the ramifications of that. It's going to catastrophically change this planet. But associated with that, accompanying these judgments, was flashes of lightning, thunder, rumblings or sounds, and an earthquake. These judgments come from the very presence of God. In other words, they're just not anomalies due to climate change or this or that. But when God begins to pour out his judgment, it's real. And God's judgment will be obvious it's from God. Matter of fact, through it all, people will know that it's from God. They'll try to hide from him. They'll also shake their fist at him and defy him through the judgment. They'll know it's coming from him, and yet they won't repent. And the reason they won't repent is because if we don't respond to God in his grace, we will not respond to him in his judgment. Okay. The next thing that's around the throne of grace, the throne of God, is the Holy Spirit. So where do you get that? Well, the end of verse 5 says, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've already gone through this in Revelation 1:4 and in 3:1, he talks about the seven spirits of God. And if you go back to Isaiah 11:2, he lists the seven spirits of God. And it's really the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And it includes wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge, reverence and deity, those seven things. So I have a question, though. Why is the Holy Spirit there? Why isn't the Holy Spirit on the earth? Because the church is gone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of lawlessness and talks about the fact that he is free then to roam because the one who restrains him has been removed. You see, here's my thought, and we'll talk about this I'm sure later, but here's the deal. Satan always has someone ready to be the world leader. Always has someone ready. But the one restraining him is the Holy Spirit. And at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit is taken out and is now present before the throne of God, obviously because he is God, right? These things here, the seven torches, are a picture of the fact the Holy Spirit is there with God. We know the Lord Jesus is at the throne of God, so don't tell me there's no Trinity. It's always there throughout Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit is taken out at the rapture of the church, and the one who is restraining the lawless one, or Satan, is removed, and he then raises up a world leader after that. The last thing we see here around the throne here for today, next week we're going to get into the four living creatures, which are just cool. And he says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So we see the sea of glass. People talk about the crystal sea. You know, I think some people think that, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to fish in the crystal sea. Sorry, no fishing in the crystal sea. Okay? And notice what he says here. This is a sea, and he uses the word before the throne, as it were, or that'd be like. It's not actual sea of glass, but it gives the appearance of that. And I think it reflects the beauty and the glory and majesty of God. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, it says that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, one thing we're going to find out through this study is the streets of gold are actually not gold color, because pure gold is clear. Pure gold is clear. And so this crystal sea, again, is clear in appearance. It's clear. You know what this speaks to me of is that in all of heaven, in the New Jerusalem and all of that, there are no shadows anywhere. There's nothing to hide us from anything there. The glory of God envelops us. The glory of God is a light there in the New Jerusalem and in the New Heaven. And here, the glory of God envelops everything, and there is no hiding. There's no shame. There's none of that. There's no shadows. And so everything is clear and open, and no one is ashamed. So the question then is, in this section, what do we learn this week? What do we take away? Well, first of all, the presence of God is more magnificent than we can even imagine. Let's just lay that out. That's pretty obvious. The presence of God is more magnificent than we can even imagine. And as you go home today and throughout this week, read this chapter over and over again and try to even begin to picture what's going on there. You can't. You won't be able to. John does his best to describe it, but it's beyond description. And the presence of God is more magnificent than we can imagine. Right. Secondly, in the presence of God, there is a balance between his glory and his judgment. We see all the magnificent glory of God and the flashes of lightning, the peals of thunder. We see him high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple and all that stuff. The rainbow of emerald and all that, the beauty, the jasper and the carnelian and all that. But we also see the judgment of God out of the throne of God comes the judgment on the earth. And so there is a balance between his glory and his judgment. And the last one is, we have so much more to learn as we serve the Ancient of Days. So much more to learn. Next week we're going to get into the four living creatures. They are so cool. And yet their purpose is to fly around all the time and declare the holiness of God. There's so much more we have to learn about the Ancient of Days. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to have this chapter in the Bible, to get a glimpse into the throne room of God, into your throne room, and understand, Lord, that there's so many things there that are beyond our ability to understand, and that beyond the ability of the writer to even describe. So, Lord, as we continue on through this chapter and the next, as we exalt the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and thanks, the one who can step forward and say, and take the scroll and open the scroll, only him, the only one worthy. Lord, may we have a greater understanding of your majestic power and authority, and then be blown away even more that you desire a relationship with us. Lord, once again, we're reminded that you don't need us at all. You weren't needy, and that's why you decided to create the world, because you just, were lonely and needed something. Lord, you had no needs. And so, Lord, we know you don't need us, but yet you include us. We're so grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.